Amen. Thank you, brothers. Can you hear me? You guys can hear me in the back? All right, good. Well, we just heard a message from Pastor Brian on engaging the city, so I'm not here to preach a sermon. What I am here to do is to just share a little bit about my experience and then give you some practical things that you could think through and engage in your context or wherever you are. Just kind of quick so I could be aware, how many of you have not launched, like you're in the core team phase, you haven't had a launch Sunday yet, you're still building the core team? Okay, and how many of you guys have like officially launched your running services? All right, got it. That's good. It just helps me to know who's in the room and how to apply everything here. So what my goal, as I said, is to share a little bit about my experience. I know when I was planting and even like once we launched, it's just good to talk to someone else and be like, man, what were you guys doing? How did this play out for you? It's like parents, right? You're just like, man, how do you navigate that with your kids? But then also, again, to give some practical, like, hey, it doesn't matter if you're in a rural area, city, suburban, 2 + 2 is always 4. And there's certain principles that should guide you either way that I found to be helpful and share some things that's like, man, do this, but don't do this. One thing I want to make note of, though, is every community is different around the room because our country is vastly different. The cities are different, right? Like even Atlanta's great, but Atlanta's not Chicago, and Chicago's not Philly. It's not New York. It's not L.A. It's not Houston, right? And so I understand that there's different contexts, different needs, right? I don't want you to hear anything that I'm saying and then you just think of like, well, how do we do that? Or I'm processing that. It looks different where you are. I'm just sharing what I was working out in my own context and the questions I was asking. So this workshop is meant to help you practically engage your context. If it's like one or two nuggets you could take away and that would be helpful for you, man, that's a win. That's a win. So I'm not here to entertain. I'm really here to help you have some practical things that you're like, man, I need to really flesh that out when I get back. So just to give you a quick background on myself, it'll help you to learn just my timeline and how we planted our church. I come from a very large family from Jamaica. So my family's Jamaican through and through. In every way, it's kind of where my grandmother was half Chinese, half Jamaican. So we're Jamaicanese, and we make the best food by a long shot. And so my mother was pregnant with me while she was visiting one of my uncles in prison in Jamaica. She came to the States. She came to Chicago, found out she was pregnant. My grandmom came up. She went to New York, to Queens. My Uncle Ronald that came up, he stayed in Philly. My mom went to Chicago. So I was born in Chicago, but I actually grew up in Philadelphia because when my mom got to Chicago, my dad came up. And I want to be protective of him, but it was just a very unhealthy situation. And my mother ended up getting on a Greyhound bus and moving to Philadelphia. So I grew up in Philadelphia. And my mother got married. She ended up getting a divorce. So I grew up in a single parent home. First time I ever started selling crack and crack houses was around age 12. First time I ever got arrested was like 13. I pretty much spent all my teenage years in and out of juvenile detention centers. Failed the seventh grade, went to 4 different high schools in my freshman year, dropped out, was a Sunni Muslim for about 6 years. Philly got a large Sunni Muslim population, so turned to Islam. Selling drugs, robbing drug dealers, and unfortunately, when I turned 19, went with a group of friends to rob one of the drug dealers in the neighborhood. One of my friends shot and killed him. So we all got arrested. I was in prison. In jail, it was so packed, and there was so much violence that year in Philly that anybody that came in for a violent crime went straight to solitary confinement because they had no room in the maximum security block. So I was in the hole in solitary confinement when looking for something to read. Back then we had newspapers, and so they still do newspapers, but we had newspapers, and I remember asking the guard for something to read, and he was a Christian, and the way he shared his faith was like, man, I can't get you a newspaper, but I can get you a copy of the Bible or something. And I was like, whatever, give it to me. And he came back like 3 hours later, opened a little slot in there, gave me a copy of God's Word. I began reading it for the first time, and that's where I gave my life to the Lord. And so right there in that prison cell. So I'm a firm believer, y'all. No discouragement. God can use you, but he don't need you at all. I never heard a church sermon. Nobody watered the Word down and put it to music for me. I was a high school dropout with an eighth grade reading level. God got his Word in my hand. His Word was enough. So ended up giving my life to the Lord there. My lawyer who saw the whole thing was Jewish. And I remember him thinking this, he was like, it's jailhouse religion. I'm like, you Jewish, you're supposed to get this thing, you know. But anyway, man, it was tough being, you know, because I was formerly a Muslim. And so that's a whole other thing, being in there and converting. But I started to feel convicted. It's like, man, you know, I got convicted of this. I mean, I committed this crime, but I'm pleading not guilty to. So I ended up just pleading guilty. I remember going in front of the judge, and the young man's mother was there, and You know, I remember telling my story and be like, man, I'm a Christ follower now, but I know the Bible says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and if I could trade places with your son, I would. I remember her just looking down with tears. And when it was time for me to get sentenced, all she had to say was, Your Honor, that's great that he got changed, but my son ain't coming back. And when it's time for her to speak, she didn't say a word. Showed me forgiveness and grace. Ended up with 6 to 20 years for third-degree murder. Went on to state prison, figured I'd do 85% of that, but I didn't. I ended up coming home in 6 years. It was crazy. So went on to state prison, got my GED in prison, came home on parole in 2008, and got plugged into a church in West Philly, Christian Stronghold Church under Pastor Richardson, where I got discipled, met my wife there. And then, but when I came to faith in Christ in prison, I felt the call to preach the gospel, make disciples, and plant churches. But we would just do that in prison. I never thought in a million years I'd see y'all. So we were like literally planting churches on cell blocks. We had prayer meetings on different things. And man, God sent us out. And man, I became a free man. But when I came home and I was at Christian Stronghold submitting to leadership, they affirmed my calling, gave me opportunities to teach and do different things. But they was like, man, you should go get some more education. So I ended up going to Chicago to go to Moody Bible Institute while I was on parole. And that's how I ended up in Chicago. My plan was not to be there. So my wife and I, we had just got married. We moved to Chicago in 2011. And when we got there, the goal was to go to school for 4 years and go back to Philly. But once we got there, God was like, don't tell me what you want to do. Leave your hands open. So when we got there, we was like, all right, anywhere in the world. I was like, God, you know I'm on parole. I can't leave in the county. But wherever you want me to go, I go wherever you want me to go. And my heart was just burdened for being in an inner city context like where I was, but a multi-ethnic church because my grandma was Chinese. My family was so diverse. I didn't even mention I used to spend all my summers in Jamaica. So when the school years was over as a kid, we used to fly back to Jamaica. So I had this like non-American context, American context. And it's like kind of what Brian said. It was like, man, why is everything so segregated? And so we're in Chicago. I'm going to Moody. I came on staff at a church in Chicago, was downtown pastoring. And beginning around like 2014, myself and a few others, we started meeting every Thursday to pray from 8:30 to 9:30 for God to maybe do something in Chicago. And so I don't know if you're still in that prayer, that launch team phase. I would just say, man, there needs to be a penciled in time each week where you get with a group of people and you fast and pray and you don't tell God what to do, but you're like, wherever you want me to go, God, would you do something? So we started also, you know, God was making it clear, no, you're not leaving. I want you actually to stay here in Chicago. Even when you're done school, I want you to stay here. And so, you know, the burden that God gave me for the multi-ethnic church, but being in a neighborhood that was under-resourced minority context, it's like, God, where can we go in the city? I don't know if y'all know, Chicago has 77 neighborhoods. 77. It's the third largest city in the country. And it's a variety of neighborhoods. But what we started doing was we started looking at the map and we said, which neighborhood is in an under-resourced minority context, but within a mile is surrounded by socioeconomic diversity, ethnic diversity, because we want to see the city together. That narrowed 77 down to about 7 neighborhoods. And then we just started praying, God, show us with neighborhood, show us with neighborhood. And then there, what started to come and I started thinking about was a neighborhood on the south side called Bronzeville, one of the historical African-American neighborhoods, but it's surrounded by Hyde Park, which is kind of like highly educated liberal neighborhood. And you got the South Loop, which is like a lot of rich folks. And it's just like, it's a perfect spot of mixture. So we started praying. That was the focus for about a year. So 2014 going into 2015, we're focused there. About once or twice a week, I'm going throughout the neighborhood, all throughout the neighborhood, spending time getting to know people on the ground. And here's the things that I was looking for. Here's the things we're thinking that you should consider. What are the local spots where people gather? So every neighborhood, I don't care if you're in Nashville, I don't care if you're in Knoxville, I don't care if you're in Philly, I don't care if you're in the suburbs of Philly, your community has unique spots. Mom and pop shops, coffee shops that's been there for 40, 50 years. The locals know it. Everybody knows it. What's the spots that people like to meet at? Why? So you can join in. You're thinking like a missionary. So I want to know where people are so I can join in the space. Remember, Paul would often go to the marketplaces. And so you should know. I should be able to say, yo, what's the top 10 spots that people that are unbelievers like to gather at in your context? You should be able to know. Hey, here's 5 restaurants I recommend. Here's the strip mall everybody likes to go to. Here's the events that people like to go to. Second thing, what are the local churches in the community? Why? I want their blessing. Let me tell you what church planters do wrong. I've seen it all the time in Chicago. Guys come in, and you heard the statistics about how America's declining, like the second fastest declining country with, you know, the Christian witness. That's true. So you always get these guys that come in, and they start, you know, rambling off all the statistics of how many churches is dying, how bad this neighborhood is, how and what it does is you just dunk on everybody that's been serving there faithfully for the last 50 years who don't have a book deal and whose name is in lights, not in lights. God, there's people already on the ground serving, and yes, Christianity might be declining in America, but there's people that's been in your community longer than you've been there. They've been there since 1930, 40, 50, and what we want to know is who's been in the community for a long time, because I want your blessings. We're not coming in to save the community. And church planters can round off statistics in a way like, this is why our church is coming to plant, because here's the dire situation, as if God ain't at work there. And so for us, what we said was, we believe that God is at work here, and we're just trying to join in the work that he's already doing through the church in the city here. That's encouraging, and why we want your blessing. We're not coming in to compete. We're not coming in to say we're the new thing. We're coming in, the Lord is sending reinforcements. And we want to come alongside of the churches that are doing some things there. So who are the local churches in your community, and you want their blessing? You know, we're partners in this. What Christian organizations are in the area? Why? So you could partner with them. The beautiful thing about the parachurch ministry, and especially Christian parachurch ministry, they have access to lost people. And they will tell you, we are not the church, but our people need to be in the church. We are a drug addiction recovery center that loves Jesus, and we want to see our men and women in churches. We're a crisis pregnancy center. We're not a church. We want to see these women in churches. Man, we're a mentor ministry. We do mentoring, or we do this, or we do that. We're not the church. We want to see people in a local church. You want to tap them on the shoulder, because they would love to give you access to the lost people that they serve in a way that your local church can't. So we wanted to know, man, on the south side, we were in Brownsville, man, who are the local partners that are on the ground? But while you're there, it's also good to know, man, what options are ideal for meeting? If we were to birth a church here, what places could we meet? And the more you're out in the community, the more hands you're shaking, you'd be surprised what doors open. Now, you could try to kind of look through Facebook or, you know, Google different things, but nothing's better than relationships. And someone that tells you no, if they know you're a good dude, they might connect you to somebody that does have a connection. You know what? I don't think you can meet here, but I know someone that has a banquet hall that might be able to help you out. And you never knew that because it never came up in your Google search. So what options are ideal? Because a year or two or three or whenever you're planting, we want to be able to meet in this community. So we're looking for churches, we're building connections, we're taking local pastors out to coffee, just sharing like, man, we want to come in humility. We're trying to find out what organizations are there. And the last one, who are the key voices in the neighborhood? I want to be aware, because they have everyone's ear, for good or for bad. That could be political leaders, that could be something bad, that could be something good, that could be pastors, that could be whatever. But who are the key voices in your context? Because they could be on a school board. But they have the ear of the people that are lost that you're trying to reach. The driving thing for all of this, y'all, the main thing that's the kind of driving everything that you have to have in your mind is you need regular access to unbelievers. That's the talking point for us is when we're praying for the Lord to guide us is, Lord, we need regular access to lost people. If not, you're going to plant a church and just sheep swap. And you might get excited because you're like, man, our church is growing. We're at 300 people. Well, the kingdom of God ain't grown at all. It's just that 50 people left that church and came to your church. 25 people left that church. And now you're dealing with all the problems that those pastors had of why they left. And they're in your church burning you and your wife out. All right. So Paul is in the marketplace in the book of Acts. He goes to the synagogue. Why? That's a layup. They understand the scriptures. They know that they already know the word. So I could talk to them. And if they don't understand the word, then I go to the Greeks in the marketplace. And I share the gospel. I'm trying to build connections because in the marketplace in the city, that's where everyone is. So schools, community centers, local organizations. Now, if I could just tell you this, I'm doing this for a year. We're kind of pounding the pavement. No doors was opening up, y'all. I mean, 2 days a week, sometimes 3 days a week, I'm over there on the south side in Brownsville. I'm trying to make all these connections. It literally just felt like I was trying to break up tough concrete with a hammer. It was very discouraging. About a year in, I met a guy named Frank Ballinger, Guys knew him in the city. One of the guys that was on our kind of core team that we was talking with, I was planting the church with, Kent Steiner knew Frank for years, for a couple decades. And Frank's wife worked at an organization in the city called By the Hand Club for Kids. It was kind of like a young kids mentoring after school program organization in the city. And they were in all these different neighborhoods around the city. And Frank, we would take him out to coffee. And the moment, the reason why we was meeting Frank, whole Christian organization piece was, could you give us access and direction here on the south side? You know anybody? Who's your connections, man? I want everybody that's in your phone over here, right? And Frank would be like, man, why don't y'all come to the west side? I'm like, the west side of Chicago? I've never been over there, man. South side. And for like months, Frank would be like, come on west. And then finally, man, I was so discouraged one time I was listening. It's like, south side was my plan. And God was like, go west. Now, when God said that, I had people on our core team sign leases on the south side. They moved in. I had one friend who was getting a house built. So you know how indecisive you look, saying, hey, y'all, I think we should go west. But I remember I was like, all right, God, if this is you got to make it clear. So me and Kent prayed like we was doing, and we said, hey, you know what? Next Friday, we between like 9 in the morning and 12 in the afternoon, we're going to go to the west side and just see, what's over there. So I went on Google, looked up a couple high schools, because Frank said, hey, my wife is on the west side, and By the Hand Club for Kids, their largest site is in the Austin neighborhood. It's about 400 kids. I'm pretty sure they would love to give you access to those kids and those families. And they love to partner with churches. Okay. We prayed. I found like 3 different high schools, and we went over there. The first high school we showed up to, Michelle Clark High School, I meet the principal. He's only been there for 8 days. I gave him a whole, hey, we're a church. We don't even have a name, but we're looking to plant a church in the community. Hey, man, we're just wondering 2 things. One, would it be possible for us to rent space here in the auditorium? And then 2, we're here not to just rent space, but we're here to reach this community. Would you give us access to the kids and the families in this high school in a way that we can serve you guys? Yes and yes. It's like, wow. Nobody on the south side has said that for you. He was like, yeah, y'all can have the whole building, whatever you want to do. And if I'm here, I'll give you a discount. Listen, y'all, we accomplished more open doors in about 2.5 hours than we did in 1 year. There's something about being where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do. That's why prayer is so important. And Austin met all the demographics. Every box that we had, it met that box. But I just never thought that's where God wanted us to go. And maybe you're still in the core team phase and you're like, yeah, let's go to this neighborhood. Is that where God really wants you to be? So the doors open. Our core team began to grow. We last on the By the Hand Club for Kids, the partnerships and every different things. We're like, okay, well, we had a core team of maybe like 10 people. And it was like, hey, we're going to start serving. We're going to volunteer. There's access to lost people. So we're sharing the gospel. And when the school, we're like, hey, we can come and clean. Whatever you need us to do, after we get off work, we can come. And so we were serving. And from personal invites, prayer walks, evangelism, we went from 10 people to about 20 people like that. And then literally we went from 20 people to 80 people in about 3 months. And I'm not saying that's everybody's situation, but like literally when I wasn't at work or doing something, I was in Austin serving, and everybody on our core team was locked in, and it was like evangelism. We had goals. It was like, hey, we want to see 10 lost people come to faith in Christ over the next 2 weeks. What does that look like at your job? What does that look like for us going out and serving, this Saturday? Like, we put that in people's mind. It wasn't something passive. And so we ended up, during that time, this was getting out to like around March of 2016, and we had our first service on March, Easter Sunday, 2016. I do like that first quarter of the year launch. Now some people like September, but man, you could double dip with Easter. So we had like a preview service. That's like a pre-launch service. Then we had Palm Sunday. And then we had our launch service on Easter Sunday. And what was good about that is everybody we shared the gospel with in the community, we also, if they didn't come to faith in Christ and we were building relationships and being present, it was like, well, will you come to church on Easter Sunday? And Easter Sunday is the Sunday where like most unbelievers will be like, I'm going to church. And so we had built up a list of like 100 unbelievers and was like, man, can we invite them to church? Here's the thing. So let me just kind of give you this. From my arrival in Chicago to the moment we launched the church was about 5 years. So I want you to hear that, because some guys just feel like the moment you arrive where you are, you got to just rush. From the moment I got to Chicago in 2011 to the moment we launched in 2016 was almost 5 years. And the timeline from starting prayer to the community engagement and launch was around 18 to 24 months-ish. And so about a year and a half, a little bit more, from the moment we started praying to the moment we launched. Here's the temptation that planters fall into. Once you launch, you start focusing on shepherding the sheep, which is good. You're supposed to shepherd the flock among you, because now you got, like, you got children's ministry, you know, you got the Sunday service to care about now. You're probably trying to roll out small groups because you don't have a building, and you got to think. So it's like, hey, engaging the community and serving, doing outreach is good. We don't have a youth ministry yet, but man, we can at least have small groups to offer. So you get locked into shepherding. And then every time someone new comes to church, you're trying to meet with that person for coffee. And what happens is the engage the city bucket drops down to just outreach. And your access to lost people diminishes, because as a planter, you were doing that all on the front end. But now that you planted, now you're just trying to shepherd well, right? We created, what we tried to focus on, we called it the community access pipeline. And you don't have to use our term, but what it meant was, we sat down as elders and was like, we need to build a pipeline that gives us regular access to lost people. If we don't, we're not going to be as active as we were in the core team phase, because we're going to be so caught up. And then engaging lost people just becomes outreach, something we do every now and then. And we go to the food pantry and we help. And that wasn't so. We went back to By the Hand Club and was like, we're here to stay. You know, can there be a regular presence? What does it look like for us to have a regular presence? And we have more volunteers now. So, and then we did this thing where we're like, twice a year, we did By the Hand Club for Kids Sundays, where they invite kids and families to come to our church. We started volunteering there. We got 3 of our church members hired into the high school we were meeting in. So Principal Charles was happy. We wanted to be missional. We're here to stay. People are used to Christians coming and asking for something and leaving. That's why a lot of churches get discouraged when they see church planters come in. You're not the first person that took them out to coffee and cast this whole vision, and then you're gone in 5 years. And so we're like, no, we're here to stay. Not only that, Principal Anderson became our most faithful church member. And then the football coach became a church member. And then you know what we started doing? Because Anderson, Principal Charles gave us the whole building. We said, man, every third Sunday after service, brothers, we're going up in the gym. We're going to play basketball with the young guys. That's what we did. So every third Sunday, you would see an army of young guys against the wall, like 25, sitting there at the chair with their backpacks and ball shorts on, don't know the Lord, and they're in their school on a Sunday. How many of y'all going to school on Sunday? You know, these are teenagers. And they're there because Pastor John and the guys are about to go run ball upstairs in the gym. Soon as service is over, I change out. We trash talking. We order 20 boxes of Domino's pizza. We throw on some Lecrae and we go at it. And when we eat the pizza, somebody shares a testimony and offers the gospel. We did that for years. And so we started doing that. We realized there was tension in the community between the police officers and a lot of the gangs and people in the streets. And I thought about my own testimony. And so the police department had this faith-based initiative where they worked with local churches. And we're like, man, how can we be a mediator? So we just started going to that too, as well. They gave us, you know, when we partnered with the police department, they said, here's the 5 worst corners that we get the most shootings on, the most calls on. The best way you could help us is by doing something with these corners. We partner with about 4 or 5 other churches, and through the summers, we would take over those 5 corners with prayer, evangelism, just connecting with guys. Did you know that for 3 straight years, there was no shootings on Wednesday nights when the churches were on the corner? And when we went to the faith-based initiative starting, it was us and maybe like 7 other organizations in the room. It's about 180 right now. Banks, after-school programs, hospitals. It's crazy what's actually come out of that. You know, this is a side note. What's actually come out of that now is we started the first baseball league in Chicago with the police department. All the baseball fields on the west side were empty since the 70s because of gang violence. And so now we have about 30 teams. Each team, boys and girls from ages 8 to 17, each team has a police officer as a head coach, 3 or 4 churches to show up and encourage, and 4-5 non-for-profits to show up with resources all across the West Side on Saturdays and during the week. So it's probably like 80-something non-for-profits and like 50-something churches. The Cubs partner with us. The White Sox partner with us. We've had the Yankees come through, the Cincinnati Reds, the Tampa Bay Rays. They do sports clinics. That wasn't even a part of the plan. The police officers worked that all out. Now, I never played baseball a day in my life up until then. But that's what God had planned, because we don't come in trying to fix things. We let the community tell us where we should go in. We don't compromise our theology, but we're present. And that also turned into basketball. Now we do basketball in the fall. It's about 1,000 kids get served throughout the year. And the Bulls help out with that. That may not be the case where you are, but here's the thing that you just summarize everything. When we had this pipeline of regular presence between the school, the non-for-profit, and the police department, we said we're going to put anchors in there because those three buckets give us regular access to lost people. That's the selling point. It's not just, hey, we're partnering with your organization, and it's a crisis care, a pregnancy care center, and we feel good about ourselves. It's we need access to lost people that we can share the gospel with. That's how the kingdom of God expands and the church of Jesus Christ grows. Here's a question that I always ask planters, and we ask ourselves at Chicago West. If your church left the community, would people know and would they care? So if God uprooted your church plant or your church out of that neighborhood, would people know and would people care? Would they be like, man, I'm glad they're out of here. Now, here's what I found out in the 15th District Police meetings when the community would come in. They respected the church, but they was irritated with the church. You know why? Because the church doesn't pay taxes. They're like, man, we got all these storefront churches up and down the street. They're here doing all this and that, but they're not here during the week. They don't contribute to the community because churches don't pay taxes. If God took your church out of the community, would people be like, nah, man, we're about to lose half our volunteers. Man, they show up and serve. We need them. I know this much, man. If the 15th district we left, they would lose at least 25% of their coaches and volunteers. And I'm not saying that in a boastful way, but that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So here's some practical steps I just want to give to you. God hasn't just given you a place to meet, but he's also placed you in a community. So planting your church isn't about just a place to meet. We're in this high school. We're in this gym. We're at the YMCA. We're in this coffee shop. We're in this movie theater. This is where we have service. But he's placed you in a community. This verse is kind of like our anchor verse. If your church left the community. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. For good works. That God created us for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Man, that was a promise that anchored us. That, Lord, you have prepared good works for us in this community. Our goal is to find out what is that. It looks different at every table. But God has prepared good works for you to do. Yes, preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. We bring the word of God in one hand, a cup of cold water in the other. So, Lord, what do you have for me to do in this environment? God just showed you right now that he has something for you there. So how do you engage the community? One thing I say is you have to have a go-to-them focus and not a come-to-us church culture. And if you're not careful, your people are going to, they're going to envision evangelism. My goal is to get my neighbor or my nephew to my pastor. And after service, when you're done preaching, they're going to be like, hey, this is my cousin Mike. Can you share the gospel? And we say to people at our church, invite people to Jesus first and then to church. I always tell our people, your neighbor or your cousin or your son who just, because people think like, well, my son just came home from prison. If he just taught the Pastor John, then he'll be saved. That doesn't mean anything. Your neighbor has a better chance of getting to your couch than my church. That's what I tell people, than the church we lead. He has a better chance, and it's disarming for him to come over your house and sit on your couch than to come to church. Unbelievers are intimidated by coming to church. They feel like they got to clean themselves up. They feel like all the spotlight is on them. But if you were just to invite your neighbor over for coffee and share the gospel with them. So if you create a culture that is like, hey, well, just come to church, come to church, come to church. Who's your one? That's great. Invite them to church, but invite them to Jesus. They may never make it to church, but they may make it to Jesus. So you have to have a go-to-them culture. And if you don't establish that, it's going to be hard to be a multiplying, sending church because it's not in your DNA. So that community pipeline of having regular access to lost people weekly is vital because it puts you out on mission all the time and gives opportunity for serving. How are your people ever going to learn to share their faith? Because you offered an evangelism class? Okay, that's good. You can read a book, but you learn it by going out weekly to go share your faith. But we don't have nothing for you to do. That's our fault. There's an opportunity. You could serve at the food pantry. You could serve as a mentor, with the kids, or you could do this, or you could do that. Or Paul was very proactive, not passive. I say it this way: you have to be a strategic neighbor. It's how missionaries think. Everything I'm talking to you about is about how the average missionary who leaves America to go to Pakistan thinks. And too often we think more like senior pastors making our first hire than missionaries trying to engage the lost. So Paul was very strategic. Here's some things you need to consider. What is your target area? Okay, where has God established? And you might be like, well, I put it this way. Until you have a church building that you're locked in, God can move you anywhere. What's your target area? Whether you're in a rural area, the suburbs, the city, there's a lot of places you can go. And you can't just lock it down because this is where we can meet. This is the place that offered us meeting space. That's great. But what's the actual area that you're trying to get into that you could be praying for? What's your community demographics? I ask people that all the time. You should know the demographic landscape of your community. It's history and it's future. Its history might explain tensions and things that people like or idols in the community. Because you just came to that neighborhood, or maybe you've been there for 10 years, but what's the history of that context? But what's the future? In Chicago, you see, especially in big cities, there was a church that got planted on the north side of Chicago, and they came in there to Cabrini Green high-rise projects. They wanted to be a multi-ethnic church where you can get people from Cabrini Green high-rise projects connected to upper-middle-class citizens over here that's doing different things. And when they came in, it was great. In the late 90s, early 2000s, the whole neighborhood changed ethnically, socioeconomically. What they came there for wasn't what the community looked like 15 years from now. So you might be like, man, we want to look at this community, and the demographic may look one way right now, and then 15 years from now, it's completely different. If you went to the Pilsen neighborhood in Chicago, you're like, man, we want to reach the Hispanic population. Well, Pilsen is gentrifying. A lot of churches that came in there are getting frustrated because they're like, man, the neighborhood's changing. Does that mean we need to leave? God has called us to this specific demographic. I've talked to that with brothers and sisters who couples who are going there like, man, God has laid out just with a brother. And he's like, man, God has really led me to reach the Indian community. And he's from India. And so one thing we were talking about, I was just like, hey, make sure the context that you're in, that you can look 20 years out and that neighborhood is still going to be representing, because that could change. And so what is your community demographics? Again, what community, what are the most challenging issues in your community, and what community connections are vital for you to make? Like, who is it like you? I need to know this person. We always prayed that God would raise up a person of peace, that there'd be a person in the community. And we had that. It was a guy named Pastor Rob, man. He was just such a blessing. He basically gave us access to everybody in his phone. I mean, he's honestly the reason we got connected with the police department and this thing and that thing. He's just like, man, anybody, anything you need. And it just started with us taking him out to lunch. Remember I said, who are the churches? Small church, you wouldn't know anything about them. No book deals, not a lot of followers on social media, but they have been serving the Lord, plowing for the kingdom of God faithfully decade after decade. And he had relationships with people that I didn't even know existed in the community. He was vital for me to make that connection with. So do you have a community access pipeline? Just want to move on. There's something that you should consider. A lot of times we think we got to come in with all this different stuff, but I want to talk to you just about the power of presence. There's just power in the Great Commission with you just being present. You know, Vance said something, I think it was like yesterday. He was like, man, Christians just want free stuff all the time. And I'm just saying, man, like, any of you that's been in a context for a long time, you know what I'm talking about. People come and go. They just come and go. They come and go. And they mean well, non-for-profits, secular and sacred. But there's something about the power of presence. So what do I mean by power of presence? It means there's power in you just being here and you being here for the long haul. I'm not going nowhere. There's things you could do to build power of presence. So community service, what do I mean by that? Opportunities for you to engage the lost. Cleaning the park. It's a local park. You'd be surprised how neighbors like that's what people do in the local. We clean our park. We clean up the local playground and paint it that was messed up. That says a lot to the community. Man, we'll be out cleaning up the park. Man, there's block cleaning. There's block parties. Or, man, we're going to clean up this area over here that's been dirty for years. We'll mow the lawn. We'll get it back right. That communicates a lot. Community events. Outdoor markets, parades, local parades that are happening. Sports, high school football game. How can we be there? How can we serve? Can we hand out coffee on a cold Friday night in early November? Is that okay? Schools. Man, serving on school boards. That's huge. You know, they impact so much stuff in the community. That's a missional opportunity. How can I get on the school board? One thing we did with the high school that we were in, but I don't know if it's like this all across the country, but school teachers have to buy their own supplies. Y'all aware of that? So we put together an Amazon list, and we asked people in our church, family members, would you help us get these school supplies for the teachers in their classrooms? Man, we struck gold with that. You couldn't say anything bad about us, too. I'm talking about LGBTQ teachers, people that would never even agree with us was like, we may not agree, but we know they love us. So Amazon lists with like supplies, pencils, backpacks. You'd be surprised what you can get for $25 from Target, especially if you hit the clearance rack. And that blesses someone because you're not just coming, you're a sinner, Jesus died for you. That's true, but I also care about the fact that, man, you got to pay for all that out your check. We brought some backpacks. It's not a whole lot, but we got 25 of them. Social services. There's lots you could do. So this is why contextualization is so big. On the west side of Chicago where I'm at, I'm thinking through gangs. I'm thinking through gun violence and this and that. But you can go one or two neighborhoods over. If you go to Albany Park on the north side, Albany Park is about 75,000 people. Over half the people don't speak English. So if I was planting a church there, being a missionary, you know what I'd be doing? A lot of ESL ministry. Because they want to learn English. And so maybe that's something your church can offer, ESL. And guess what? They need practice. So guess who can come over for dinner? Person you're pouring into. They got to practice their English somehow. Come over for dinner. Let's dialogue, right? Crisis pregnancy centers, you know, people struggling with addiction. So honest questions for you to consider. Do you honestly love your city and your community? Honestly. You know, Jesus looked over at Jerusalem and wept. And I just wonder how many of us truly look out at our city and weep. I'm convinced that a lot of planters, if their church were to grow to 300 people, they'd be good financially. They're going on vacation with their kids. I think they'd take their foot off the pedal. I could preach every Sunday. Our church is doing great. We finally got a building. I don't know, y'all. So you have to have a kind of love your neighbor, not just love what we do, go to them, not just come to us. So just a quick refresher. What are the local spots where people gather? Why is that important? So I could join in. Who are the local churches in the community? I want to come alongside of what God is already doing. I need their blessing. What Christian organizations are in the area that I can partner with that can give me access to lost people? What options in the community are ideal for meeting? I want to plan ahead of time. And who are the key voices in the neighborhood for good or bad? Because I want to know after you hear God's word, who's putting toxicity in your mind? I need to know. Who's the good voices, bad voices? Where's the prosperity preachers at that you respect, that you don't even realize that's false doctrine? I just need to know. Here are a couple success factors, and I'll do some questions that I just found. Critical success factors, what you need to do, it has to be prayer-driven. I love at Send Network our devotion to prayer, man. Jesus said, apart from me, you could do nothing. I think we're like, nah, but you don't know my connect. You know what I mean? Like, man, we just got a crazy space to meet. Got a phenomenal worship leader. Our core team is growing. Man, your strategy can't stop what the demons are doing, man. You need the power of God to do it. Just because your website is great. Is it biblically based? Because when you engage lost people, you might have partners show up that want you to partner with them, and you're like, I agree with your mission statement. And it's what we do in biblical. Do I have a receipt, a verse for all that I do? Third thing is the vision embrace. You have to present, you have to hold the line on the vision to your people. They shouldn't be emailing you. I think we should do this in the community. We need to evangelize more. You should hold the line on that. And are they embracing that vision? And let me just tell you, we have a culture of consumeristic Christianity. So this is going to be hard for people because they already come to your church like, what's the children's ministry like? How is parking? What's the worship like? Is the preaching good? They're already coming through the whole consumer grid, like they're shopping at Costco or something. So you got to go against the flesh of the people that you are leading to embrace a vision that's bigger than them and engaging the lost people. Four, are your leaders equipped? Because you can't do this yourself. So as you raise up leaders in the midst, man, do they have the same vision? And last and fifth thing is I just find out urgency. All this don't matter if you don't feel like it's a burning building that we got to run into. And that's what happens. There's urgency when you're in the core team phase. But once you launch and you start to experience a little bit of fruit, that's where we kind of step back a little bit. Final class, last thing, the best practice, ministry of presence, community access pipeline, and a go-to-them culture. So I feel like, brothers, like that's my experience, and you kind of flesh this out and take some of these practices and just be honest. Like, man, how am I doing in that? Okay, he said this. Man, how are we fleshing that out? I think you'll strike gold in a couple areas by the grace of God. So thank you for letting me lead that. I want to open the floor to any questions that you may have. We got about 12 minutes. So he's going to come with the mic right now. Sorry. They're recording, so I can repeat what you said, but.
So first question I have, I'm a bivocational pastor, so I'm just trying to think, how do we just balance life schedule too and not neglect our other ministry like family time,
yep,
work that pays for all the other things, so on and so forth?
Yeah, so in Chicago, we got a lot of bivocational, a lot of planters that work in the like business district. A lot of guys work for the CPS, Chicago Public Schools. And by the time they get off and get home, it's like 5:30, 6 o'clock, got young kids. The benefit of that is that you're around lost people. So like you know, that's the win. Like Paul was a tent maker, you know, there's a benefit to that. And I think prayerfully, Lord, how can I leverage that? And it's hard. You're in an environment where you can't say Jesus every 5 seconds or you're going to get fired. That's a win. The second is you have to multiply yourself. So think of Exodus 18, Jethro coming to Moses saying, man, this ain't good. You got a million people lined up coming to talk to you. You got to find 50s, 100s. So I would spend more time equipping people around me and leveraging that because I may not be able to make it to that thing this Friday, but you can. My kids might have something this Saturday and I can't go to, but you can. But if everything is going to run through you being present, then you'll burn out. So I would just say the two things is great opportunity that I'm around more lost people because I could just, you know, if you're working full time as a pastor, you're probably meeting with regular congregants for coffee, crisis stuff, going to hospital visits. And you can kind of be removed from the lostness outside of going grocery shopping and talking to your neighbor. But I thought, man, I was so more effective with being around the lost people when I worked doing construction. You know, so there's a window there. And then I would just say, multiply yourself. And even if you got two or three people, you know, you can control. It's like, hey, guys, I could take this opportunity this week. You guys could take, you know. So that's what I would just say. Any other questions? Guys, are just trying to think through fleshing stuff out in your own context.
So down in Texas, we've got so much space that we're very, very spread out. Our homes are not close to each other. And you talk about where people hang out, finding out those gathering places. In a lot of our towns, those gathering places don't exist. People go home, close their doors, and they don't open the doors again until they go back to work. How would you advise we engage that community, those community spaces, or create those community spaces?
I found, because like I was talking to a guy that was down in Birmingham, Alabama, and I was doing a training. I was like, and I had said something to the effect of like, he was so gracious. I was talking about like, we were talking about like people who are returning home from prison. And I was like, yeah, you know, getting on the L train, the bus. And after he put me aside, he's like, we don't have L trains here. You got to drive everywhere. Like, and I found that nouns work, people, places, things. So it could be a fishing place where people like to fish. You think about when Paul was in Acts, he bumps into Lydia. He goes down by the river to pray. And so, like, everywhere doesn't have a big marketplace. And when I found when places are difficult, then I need to try to find people. I need to move from places to people because people have access, like, to other lost people. And I was in, a friend of mine, he was in Baxley, Georgia. Anybody familiar with Baxley, Georgia? Exactly. There's nothing in Baxley, Georgia. It's like 3,000 people. The largest thing they have is a Walmart that's a 20-minute drive. It's almost like prayer walks for what? Like, you know what I mean? Like, you're going to get bit by a snake trying to, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's just, but, man, high school football is a big deal there. The school systems is like the one place. And so the guys there were thinking about how to engage the schools more to get access to people. So I would move from location to people. And even if the bucket is narrow, most places have a school district to begin with. So I would probably start with the school and just pray, God, would you give us one or two people to have access to people? That's my honest, you know, thought. And I think every context is a little different, but you're right, man. That is hard. And it reminds me of like when certain missionaries go overseas and you have like villages that are spread out. There really is no marketplace in rural village area. You really have to just focus on people. So I would just make people a priority. Lord, I need a man of peace. I need you to send me one person who has connections to people on their cell phone. And maybe it looks like not being in a marketplace, but building a relationship with a guy that has friends. And I'm able to come over to his house for a barbecue. You know, we're going to watch the game together, but there I meet four other guys. So it's going to have to be very relational, not locational.
You didn't say this, but you described like the expectations you had with location. Could you describe your personal satisfaction with like what you expected to be satisfied in the sanctuary once you guys launched, and then your present satisfaction with like all the stuff in the community outside the walls of the church, and they like bridge that gap?
So you mean like, man, is the where we can actually hold a service? Is this feasible? Is it helpful?
Well, like for you personally, right now, age and stage of the, as a church planter, where's most of your satisfaction?
Baptisms. Like, to me, that's the litmus test. Like what Matt Carter said, like, you know, so to give you an example, our church is like almost 10 years down the line now, so we have a building. Our church has changed about 5 times in 10 years, but we're in a very transient city. And I would say about 65% of our church right now wasn't there before COVID. And just in a selfish way, I'm gonna be honest, man. Like, there was a point when I was early on in planting when I was excited about the growth. And I remember the Lord, he just said to me, man, you don't love the church, you love your church. And, you know, you look at the numbers and you realize you're not moving a needle on the kingdom. The kingdom is measured by baptisms. And I was getting drained with all these different problems of people coming in disgruntled from other churches, especially after COVID. You know, it was like, you know, do you wear masks or not wear masks? He's like, who do you vote for? It's like, golly, hold on, you know? And so I would just say baptism is always a big thing for us, because when someone newly comes to faith in Christ, then we know the kingdom of God has expanded a little bit more. But you could be sheep swapping all day long and be satisfied that. So that's that to me. Honestly, it gives me a lot of joy. That I know my neighbors in the community and they know me. And I don't think it's okay if people in other cities know my name, but then the guy by the liquor store don't know my name. Not that it's about a name, but you should know Pastor John, because I care about the community. So those are the things that are on my mind and right now, just to be honest with you, I would say about 15% of our church every Sunday is unbelievers. And they come there because they feel safe. I mean, one of it was like the pastor was on parole for all these years, so we're not fake. You know what I mean? They could invite people. But that's the thing for me is like I still think like a missionary, and I want to be in the community. I'm in the community meetings. So that I don't think that answers the question, but it hasn't changed. But my flesh at times have stirred up and getting excited about growth and this and that. And, man, it's the baptisms, man. I'll tell you a funny quick thing. I didn't mention it. So when we launched in 2016, 3 weeks we had our first baptism service. You know who was the first person I baptized? a Cook County prosecutor, a district attorney. He had been a district attorney for 25 years. I became his pastor and his small group leader and disciple him. And he was older than me. And he was like, man, only in the kingdom of heaven can a convicted murderer baptize a prosecutor and become their pastor. And he's a judge now. He texts me maybe like a year or so ago. There's a young man that he sentenced to like 20 years, like 20 years ago. The guy was shooting at somebody and hit an older man by accident. And I guess the man had passed away. And Marlo was the one who sentenced him as the prosecutor. Not sentenced him, but got him convicted as the prosecutor. And from being in our small group, he said, I was taught that people can't change. And being around you, I realized that God can really change people. So when that guy, who had now become a Christian, came up for his parole hearing, guess who was there defending him to come home in front of the judge? Marlo. And guess who discipled him once he came out? Marlo. So when you ask me what moves me, that's what moves me. You know, everything else is stressful. But seeing lives get changed and stuff like that, that's the goal for me. Anybody else? I know we got about
one more.
It's 1:28, so I want to make sure I get you out. Sorry, guys. I went a little old. We started a little bit late. And I can connect afterwards if you guys want to connect.
Hey, one of the things you said was one of the ways that I think you said our people can learn how to share the gospel is by actually going out and sharing. What are ways that you've found helpful in encouraging your people and equipping them to have, you know, the same burden that you have to share Christ with others? I'm just curious to hear what is in your experience.
Everybody doesn't come in with that burden, but we often say we don't want a system or a ministry, we want a culture. So we don't want a prayer ministry, we want a culture of prayer. We don't want a worship ministry, we want a culture of worship. Culture is what you just do naturally. It's the vibe of what just everybody does. And so the systems are great to the degree that they reinforce the culture. And it doesn't mean like my wife, she hated football. She loves football now. But she just saw us yelling at the TV for years. And she finally started yelling at the refs too, you know? And my Eagles won the Super Bowl this year, so it was even that good, right? So, but the point I'm just trying to say is like, think about you. There's so many things you do now that you didn't do 10 years ago. You don't learn prayer by just reading E.M. Bounds all day. You know, you learn prayer by being around somebody who prays. And I didn't learn evangelism by wanting to do that. I'm naturally an introvert. But our church had regular opportunities. Brother Harry Ruff, they would go out on Friday nights. They were called Soul Warriors. They'd go out in West Philly from 11 p.m. to about 2 a.m. And he would keep telling me to come on. And one day I went and I just started kept going. And I couldn't go all the time because sometimes I had to work. And it became like, hey, I can go once every 5 weeks. And over the course of 3 years, like, that becomes normal now to evangelize. And what really happened was I was just hanging out with Brother Ruff, you know, and there was opportunities for me to flesh that out. And the first 2 years, I was butchering it. But he was in my ear encouraging me, man, like, don't worry, the Lord will use you, you know. So I would just say, you guys know in anything, leadership, prayer, there has to be cognitive, but then experiential. And so if you don't give people an opportunity to fail and flesh it out, they just won't learn. You just can't learn from reading a book. So
one more.
Yeah. Good. It's all good. Yeah. And then after that, I'm going to pray you guys out because I want to make sure you get to the next spot.
Thank you. Appreciate it. My question is, so you're at least a decade in now.
Almost, yeah.
Almost a decade. So if you're looking back at young Pastor John Kelly, what is your biggest pitfall that you had? And then the follow-up question is, what would you do differently now?
Yeah, so it's kind of what I was talking to the brother here about. I had served as a family. I don't know if some of you were a pastor before. I was serving as a family pastor. And when I planted the church and was in the lead pastor role, I was functioning like a family pastor. So I was just connecting with everybody for coffee. And it's, you know, someone comes or, you know, comes in. And really what was happening was I wasn't multiplying myself. And so what ends up happening is you start to fill gaps that you need to fill in, and you look for people who are already developed to put in there because you don't want to do the slow work of developing someone. And I should have been multiplying myself earlier on. I was not good at that. You know, I just, because also when you're developing someone, let me just give an example on a Sunday morning. or a small group. You got a guy that you're leading to lead a small group. He's just not going to lead it the way you lead, which means the quality is going to dip severely. And I don't think a lot of times we're okay with that. We're like, it's just easier for me to do it myself. Because you know you can just check that box real quick. But it's like your kids. If you keep tying your kid's shoe, they'll never learn to tie their shoe. And you just got to go through the pain that the quality for a season is not going to be whatever. And you're dealing with consumers who love quality. The quality of the preaching, the quality of the sound, the quality of the children's ministry. And when you're a church planter, you don't have the resources to pay high quality people. So you got to be really good at developing people. And I just wasn't. And what it led to was me putting people in seats I shouldn't have put them in because I saw their gifting over their character. And because you feel the tension, like, man, I need to find a worship leader. I need to find more small group leaders. This guy went to this church for 10 years and now he's over here. Man, oh, that's great. He's got experience. He was a problem over at that church. And I just found that the pain of removing someone that you put in the wrong seat is far more painful than the void you felt of trying to fill that seat. And so I put a lot of bad people in the wrong seat on the bus because I wasn't good at developing people and I wasn't patient, you know, and I didn't trust the Lord. I didn't want the church to fall under and you just get into this savior mentality. So that's what I would just say. And it took me about 5-6 years in where I looked back and I felt like a guy who built a house and realized he wired it all wrong. Like the outlets are wrong, the plumbing's wrong, and then I spent the next 3 years gutting everything that I spent 5 years building up, wasting time, energy, and resources. So a lot of what I'm telling you is just from failure. I feel like in year 9 and a half, we're just now starting. So thank you, guys. Pastor Rucker.